My name is Luke Powery. Hopefully you're in the right place. This is, I guess, a workshop. Too deep for words, preaching in the language of the Spirit. And I realized when I looked at the description I sent however long ago, I thought to myself, what was I thinking to try to get all of this done in an hour? So today will be a quick journey, in many ways pointing you in some directions to explore this topic. We might land in one particular place and stay there longer than others, but then we'll go to the air again and take off. Let us pray. Let's pray. In this hour when we are to speak about the Spirit, we invite your Holy Spirit to come. Come and teach us. Come and teach us how to preach more effectively, what it means to be connected to your groans of lament and celebration. Come and help us to be more effective in our ministries, whatever they may be. We ask that you would be here now and may everything that we say and think and do glorify your name. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. You all have a handout, I hope. I was hoping to, John Rotman is trying to help me out, to play a clip. I have some video clips that I will use, but perhaps for the folks tomorrow they'll be able to hear some of the audio from a real player. Anyway, let me explore this, begin with thinking about preaching in the language of the Spirit. Sort of setting a backdrop in a quick fashion, a little bit about homiletical history, but then also raising the question, is it possible to discern the Spirit in preaching, in our actual sermons? We hear from John, the writer in John, that the wind blows where it wills. You do not know from where it comes or where it goes. But also, it also says that you hear the sound of it. You hear the sound of it. And I haven't done a full exploration, but it's interesting. Even in the Pentecost account, it's about the sound of the rush, the mighty wind. And there's other places where there's a sound somehow connected to this work of the Spirit. But anyway, you hear the sound of it. When you think about preaching, somebody calls the liturgy of Holy Spirit territory. But yet what's funny, the quote that's on your sheet from James Forbes, Holy Spirit in Preaching, his Lyman Beecher lectures, the preaching event itself is a living, breathing, flesh and blood expression of the theology of the Holy Spirit. James Forbes, that's 20 years ago this book came out, is probably one of the few, homileticians that have explored pneumatology, the work of the Spirit, doctrine of the Spirit, in relation to preaching in any substantive fashion. And so his book, in some ways, or his lectures, is helpful, but it still leaves me wondering, where is the Spirit in the actual sermon? What does the Spirit sound like through the language of the preacher? Does the Spirit possess a certain kind of human speech in preaching? Can we say anything meaningful or insightful about the Spirit's presence in sermons? I'm here today to claim at least that you can. There are traces of the Spirit, what I call traces of the Spirit. Is the Spirit too deep for words? That nothing can be said about her because of all of her movements are pure mystery? I had a PhD student, said, Luke, why?
Can't it all be mystery? Why can't it all be mystery? Why do you have to discern the Spirit's work? Now, I suppose one does not have to attempt to discern the Spirit, but one must be aware that there are other spirits blowing around in our congregations. Dare I say, in our sermons sometimes. And knowing which one is God's might be helpful in the preaching ministry from time to time. So, it's not all mystery when it comes to the Spirit in preaching. You hear the sound of it. And so, where might we find the traces of the Spirit in our sermon language? So, in homiletical history, let me just set this up. 20th century. It's not to say that preachers or teachers of preaching have not embraced the importance of the work of the Spirit. We pray, prayer for illumination or prayer of invocation. People realize the significance, like Charles Spurgeon says that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the preaching task. No preacher would disagree with that statement. But what is not flushed out in 20th century homiletics is what does the Spirit's work look like in relation to the actual language of a sermon, the actual content, the actual structure, perhaps. How does the Spirit relate to all of this? So, in 20th century homiletical history, there have been many words about the Spirit, and primarily there have been four major themes. One could think about it in four major categories. Revelation, people who, I've done a study where you sort of, I look for Spirit language in 20th century homiletics, and you see it coming up in topics or conversations about revelation about God doing something through preaching. Also, grace would be another category. This idea of the Spirit through preaching conveying grace personally in the lives of people. Also, in thinking about the Spirit as the one who empowers preaching, that as a form of grace. Grace actually allowing preaching to happen. A third theme that arises is community. You could think of it under that umbrella where people, it's like Tom Long talks about how the preacher goes from the pew to the pulpit. This idea, there's works that are focused on the church and how does preaching function in relation to the church, the body of Christ. You see the Spirit language in relation to works on community or the congregation. So the Spirit has a centripetal force. But then there's also this centrifugal, sending out, the Spirit that sends out. And that brings us to the fourth theme is, I just put it under the umbrella of ethics, social ethics, where one thinks about the Spirit's work as being holistic. People that have talked about how the preaching cannot be limited to only the ecclesial domain or really, in fact, just a sermonic moment, but somehow through preaching, the community is empowered to move out to be transforming agents in the world. So those are four major themes. But what they imply, though, which I think is helpful, they may not be explicit, but it's implicit that all of life's domains somehow are touched, or ideally touched, through the act of preaching. It's a holistic fashion. And if we're going to think about the Spirit in relation to preaching, we have to think holistically. And rather than compartmentalizing, you know, only the person or only the church, only the world, but to think about it holistically and what that might mean in our preaching. So there have been many words about the Spirit, but still the gap is, what does the Spirit's work actually look like on the ground? How does one name this presence? That's a big part of this, too. How does one name the Spirit's presence so that it's not necessarily all mystery? For me, as a teacher of preaching, once you name something, it almost becomes a reality. Now I can begin to reflect on it and teach others about it. This has been a part of my own work, too, to think about how can we name the presence of the Spirit.
and in a helpful way that we can somehow maybe improve, perhaps, our practice of preaching. So I think of traces of the Spirit. So you have this holistic work that is pointed to in homiletical history, but then also I'd like to raise sort of just the idea of the materiality, the material work of the Spirit, a material pneumatology. And we will get to some of the nuts and bolts when we hear these sermons, thinking practically, but I want to sort of set a theological framework for this whole discussion, that it's important that there are outward manifestations of the Spirit in the world, including our language, that somehow the Spirit's at work there, that in fact the Spirit is not too deep for words. Somehow the Spirit's manifesting through human words, and even in our preaching. For me, I think about the discernment of the Spirit. Is this even possible? Coming from a cultural, theological perspective, in African-American traditions, there has been, some scholars say, oh, there's so much love of the Spirit in many black churches. But what you have foundationally in sort of broadly African-American religion is there's a saying that if you got religion, show some sign. So there's this significance to these outward signs of the Spirit. You can't just internalize this work in personal piety, but somehow it's critical to think about what are some of the signs of the Spirit out in the world, out in our communities, in our own lives. And once again, this idea that you can't compartmentalize the work of the Spirit. The Spirit materializes. What Howard Thurman talks about, the Spirit of God within and without. So this is informing some of my own understanding, particularly in these cultural traditions. When you think about outward, the possibility of discerning the Spirit, the human body is a place, the physical body, that in these particular traditions, hospitality and thinking about liberating hospitality. But it's the other piece, which I think is more obviously helpful for our purposes, is human language. That somehow the Spirit works through our human language, how we talk to one another. It's been written about in preaching already, celebration. Books on it, and it has been claimed to be a work of the Spirit in preaching. That preaching rhetoric is somehow does express the work of the Spirit. And you see that all throughout the history, at least in African American homiletics. But it's critical. It's been named in preaching, but what for my own purpose in constructive theological thinking, to think about the Spirit manifesting outside of the ecclesial context. There's a book by a man, Riggins Earle, which he calls Dark Salutations, Ritual, God, and Greetings in the African-American Community. And he raises this idea of what he calls salutatory metaphors, metaphors of salutations, language of welcoming one another. And I think for us, regardless of who we are, it's a helpful way to somehow think about the work, this framework, salutatory, as a way of thinking about the Spirit, a Spirit language of sorts, one of welcome, one of love, one of inclusion, not exclusion. So if one sets another on fire, so to speak, through his or her tongue, then there's reason to believe that the Spirit is not speaking. For the Spirit is one who brings life and wholeness and not brokenness, even through sermonic discourse. Do your sermons kill people? I didn't say put people to sleep, yeah. But do they kill people what's being heard from the pulpit? So this holistic material pneumatology. Why is this significant? And then I'll move on to Lament and Celebration. Will sort of breeze through those. First of all, I think thinking about the Spirit in relation to preaching, rather than just jumping to rhetoric, or jumping to style, or once again grounds preaching as a theological discipline, as a theological act, and once again claims God's essential role in proclamation theologically. Also, it can be helpful in thinking about the holistic work of the Spirit, which I mentioned, but I won't go into that sort of in a deeper way today, but it allows us to, what's the scope of our sermons? You know, are we only focusing on individual issues most of the time, or just issues in the community of faith, or just social justice issues? In some ways, to think about the breadth of the work of the Spirit, and if we think about that, should somehow inform the scope of our sermons, the scope of our preaching. That could be helpful to us. But also, it says something, a third point is thinking about discerning the Spirit in a language. It does say that what we say and how we say it impacts the effectiveness of our sermons. Our language is important. Sermonic language. It's how we construct our language in our sermon preparation prayerfully is not insignificant. It is significant. So we shouldn't enter necessarily the pulpit in a careless manner. And I'm not saying no to extemporaneous preaching or anything like that, but it calls for preparation, and a part of that is in our sermon language. It's significant as a way of embodying the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's sound. We play with that idea still. So, but I'm also saying when we move to two particular forms, lament, celebration, I'll link those to the Spirit, and then we'll sort of hear some examples. I'm not claiming that the Spirit cannot choose to bless whatever the Spirit chooses. So if we do this, wow, powerful sermon. No, I'm not saying that. The Spirit is free wind to blow wherever she wills. But I am claiming that the language of the Spirit in preaching has a theo-rhetorical content that can be taught and learned. If one knows this language, if one begins to learn this language in some way. This is not to say that our preaching will be perfect or anointed if we use that language by the Spirit, but it has the potential of being more connected with the sounds of the Spirit. And also, this is not saying that pneumatology or the Spirit has to be explicitly named. So the more we say Spirit, Spirit, that we always have to be naming the Spirit in our preaching. It has nothing to do with that. But I'm really talking about an embedded pneumatology undergirding our preaching, implied in our preaching, in our language. And so it's not all mystery. That's my basic assertion. And two particular expressions. I think Frank Thomas is even doing, I think, a workshop, Preaching as Celebration. He's written a book on that. But for me, the first one of them, this is not exhaustive, but a key expression, manifestation of the Spirit is lament. We haven't heard, there's a couple of, there's in a chapter by Mary Catherine Hilkert, in her book, Naming Grace, has a great chapter there on lament. And Sally Brown, in a book entitled Lament, has a particular essay on when a lament shapes a sermon. But there's hardly anything done in this area. But for me, to think about the work of the Spirit in our preaching, and to think about the Spirit's connection, if we think about Romans 8, let's just lift that as an example. And the Spirit, in that whole context, you have the work of the Spirit connected with the groans of creation, the groans within humanity, and then the Spirit even groans. And it's in a context of suffering and hope. There's this back and forth. For me, is a way, in thinking about lament, is one way of tapping into, in some ways, these groans of the Spirit. For instance, we hear Paul say, just to quote, that the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation's in a bondage to decay. But even us, who have the first fruits, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. Then later on, we hear about these sighs too deep for words, or Gordon Fee talks about them as inarticulate groanings. Somehow the Spirit is groaning with all of creation within us. I lift that. Also, let me just highlight the Lament Psalms. Hughes Oliphant Old, a Reformed theologian, highlights, he calls the Psalms a voice of the Spirit, crying out of humanity, or songs of the Spirit. And if you know anything about the Lament Psalms, obviously they basically, Brueggemann says that they say life is not right. They basically say that, whether individually or communally. But they have a basic movement in general, most of the Lament Psalms, from plea to praise. Okay? That movement is critical. We'll come back to that. But it basically says that pain is present, and it can be articulated with candor before God. God can handle it, basically. So you have this movement from plea to praise, thinking about these as the voice, even if you think about Scripture being inspired, this is the voice of the Spirit in Scripture crying out of humanity. Also, thinking about the lament of God in Christ. It's not just that we lament, but theologically, we know that the God in Christ laments, my God, why have you forsaken me? And thinking about the work of the Spirit, as Montmon talks about, there was no time or period in the history of his life, talking about Jesus, when Jesus was not filled with the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit doesn't make Jesus Christ a Superman. And in many ways, that is so true. The Spirit is there even in death. The Spirit is there at the crucifixion. And so we know that. It's basically Jesus endures the shame of the cross. Jesus weeps. Jesus sheds blood. Jesus suffers. Jesus dies. But we have this lament that somehow, expression of lament that somehow we are a part of through the work of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, what does this all have to do with preaching? That's why you're here, I guess. I want to think of the groaning spirit. Okay, this what I'm calling lament. Think of lament as a way to give our sermons depth. Think of it, lament as a, if I could draw it, we won't have the full picture because we're not dealing with the breath, but we will as the descent, a descent into hell. Okay? This is the, we'll come to that. This we won't be dealing with today, the breath, but it's crucible. But lament, sermonic lament, is, in metaphorically, a descent into hell. Now, on its own, at least in the congregations where I've been nurtured, and celebration has been emphasized so much. And so in some ways, this is a corrective, or I'm trying to balance things in thinking about an expression of lament in preaching, that on its own, if we think about the whole work of the Spirit, on its own, celebration is insufficient. It cannot be. We are called, not only in times of joy are we called to preach, but also in times of sorrow and suffering. So I'm trying to reclaim that aspect of, basically, of the Christian life. Now, when we think about sermonic lament, it's very, basically, follows, in some ways, it's psalmodic. It follows the mode of the Psalms. It names life's harsh realities. Okay? What Chuck Campbell, in his book, Word Before the Power, is called exposing. That's one way of thinking about it. But this is the plea. But anticipates God's intervention in hope. That's the phrase. So So these two are held together. And homiletical lament is the same. It's a form that begins with a truthful declaration of human pain, but moves towards hope because of a firm belief in God. And think about the significance. I don't know what your congregations are like. But my claim is, my belief is, that there are many places where we don't make enough room, just in our liturgies, period, for lament, honest lament. Obviously, I'm focusing on the sermon, but if you think about just the travail of the world, it's crying out for lament, even from the pulpit. I would say that a denial of lament is a denial of the Spirit, is a denial of what it means to be human. It's a denial of what it means to be a Christian. In some ways, this lament it echoes, but it's not exactly the same as, I don't know if you know Paul Scott Wilson's work, 4 pages of a sermon, but Trouble, where he talks about trouble. It's not as active as lament, sermonic lament, but lament is a response to the human trouble. So there are parallels. So what does lament sound like in preaching? What does it sound like? On your sheet, these are just, under sermonic lament, these are just, once again, suggestive. They're not exhaustive by any means. But you have these various traits, what I call traits, names, human reality of pain concretely. It's rarely indicative, but imperative. It's direct. It entails self-inclusion. You're a part of that, we, or just speaking about yourself. But it also explicitly notes faith in God or Christ in the midst of naming the pain. And many times there is this movement towards praise of God or celebration. Now, in some ways, that's the theological content. But what you have is what I had the last point there, heightened passionate rhetoric. Lament isn't a mere description of what's going on. Lament is an actual doing in the moment of preaching. You're actually lamenting something in the moment. And as you do, you descend, hopefully leading others to lament, to voice their lament, to express their lament. It's not just talking about, because the goal in lament, sermonic lament, is experiential encounter. This is how celebration has been talked about. But even in theories of preaching, it's an event, but an encounter with God, at least some understandings. And this lament, you are in the moment lamenting. And what you have rhetorically are a variety of devices, antithesis, anaphora, which is repetition at the beginning of sentences, or epistrophe, which is repetition at the end. There's a rhythm. There's a, what I call now, an amplifying litany sometimes of lament. So much so, you can't catch everything that the preacher is saying. But what you do catch in some ways is a mood, is a tone, is a feeling. Is this angst? Is this pain? Is the groans of the Spirit in these moments of sermonic lament? I think, at least, this is what's happening. Unfortunately, because I want you to, if I can get you to hear 2 examples, because I'm doing an ecumenical thing today, too, where we'll hear Walter Burkhardt, a piece, Catholic. I wanted to get Vashti McKenzie, who's an AME, just scroll over. Yeah, it's going to be it. So let me see. Yep, this one.
Right here,
P3. Yeah, don't let your wounds get in the way. So that you can hear there's this variety, so.
Let's just try. Just scroll it back to a minute. Can you all barely hear? Can you hear a little bit? Okay.
There's a white one on the right.
Just listen to this. She's in it right now. I'm just going to back it up a little bit. And get a portion of it.
And it's the wounds is this.
That in mind, hopefully you heard a little bit, particularly the wounds section. Okay, she kept coming back to that over and over. Now, I want you to hear, I think this the volume on this one will be a little bit better. I'm going to show you a portion of a sermon from Walter Burkhart, Catholic.
And still I am troubled. Why? Because the Lord is terribly near. He's all around me, wherever I go. I saw him with a tattered coat and paper-thin shoes, huddling over a warm grate on Wisconsin Avenue. I saw him in a Montgomery County wife, badly battered by a drunken husband. I saw him dismissed from a job of a quarter century by a downsizing corporation that had blessed its resigning president with a multi-million dollar bonus. I saw him in an AIDS-afflicted graduate of Georgetown, a friend of mine told by Christians that this is God's avenging plague on homosexuals. I saw him in a gay youngster who killed himself after writing in his diary, "Why did you do this to me, God? Please don't send me to hell. I'm really not that bad, am I?" I saw him in a teenage girl, unmarried, trying to deal with an unwanted pregnancy. I saw him sleeping on one of America's streets like a million other youngsters. I saw him in the 2,350 children in adult jails. I saw him in a child with post-traumatic stress syndrome. She had seen her mother raped and murdered. I saw him and a three-year-old with MS and a preschool girl incestuously abused and 16 million children hungry in the richest nation on earth. I saw him and a lad blasted by a shotgun for his Reeboks and an infant killed in his cradle by young thugs just riding by. I saw him in a dead man walking, a murderer saved not from execution, but for life with God by a nun who cared. Yes, Christ has come. The Lord is near, terribly near. And I am profoundly worried.
What he was doing, in many ways, obviously he was naming, if we think about some of these, he was naming human reality concretely, obviously in these different episodes. He kept saying, I saw him, or I saw, was the beginning of all of these sentences. That's anaphora. So he kept that rhetorically, but then there's this whole, it's an amplification of our human. You might not catch all of his examples, but it's the immensity of our trouble. It's an immensity of our pain. And he brings us down. He descends, what I call this descent into hell. Burkhart does that in a very effective way. Vashti McKenzie, who was the first African-American woman bishop of the AME Church, was the other lady. And in this section about wounds, she kept coming back to that. And once again, you might not catch, obviously we literally probably couldn't catch everything, but you might not catch all of the different life episodes or issues that she was naming. But what do you take away? What kept coming back to your ears?
The groaning.
What word stood out from what you could hear? The wounds. So, with sermonic lament, it's sometimes, I mean, repetition is obviously a rhetorical device. What you're left with is in the wounds, maybe even reflecting on your own wounds or the wounds of others, what you take away is this experience, this encounter in the sermonic moment. Not necessarily with every single thing that she was saying, because you might not capture it or get it in your ear, but you do get the mood, you do get the tone, you do get the feeling in some ways. You do get the point that there are wounds. And sermonic lament, in some ways, brings us to that place. Those are just two examples. I mean, I have, in a class, numerous examples on manuscripts and all of that, and we could show you more. But just a taste of what it sounds like. Let me just stop here, and then I know we're done at 12:30, and I will... just turn to sermonic celebration a little bit. I mean, what is it like in your own preaching? What's your own, I don't know if all of your preachers, maybe in your own, is this something that you do engage in? Are your congregations open to lament? Have you thought about preaching in this way before? And thinking about lament as a theological and rhetorical form, I'd just like to hear what's going on in your own journey.
Yeah, before you go on to celebration, can you talk about how do you see the Spirit working in this? Is it the atmosphere, the tone that the speakers are setting, or I don't exactly see how Spirit's manifesting?
What I claim is, so it has nothing to do with naming the Spirit. I mean, right? You know, actually naming the Spirit. But maybe it's a faith confession in some ways. But what I'm trying to think of is these groans of the Spirit, and the groaning of all creation, and that somehow what we are experiencing in these sermons is sermonic groans. Now, obviously, they're not literally groaning, but they are lamenting. It comes back to that, the plight of our world, or the plight of one's own, you know, life issues. And so in that way, I in some ways see that as the Spirit working through the preacher. I mean, that's how, I don't know if that makes sense in some ways. So it's not, oh, there's a particular, there has to be a particular expression in the congregation, or those were two very different settings. But it has everything to do with, it does in some ways have to do with the tone. But it also has to do with what you're doing sermonically. Like, for instance, if Burkhart's, his portion, if I would have gone, say I was saying some of his words, and still I'm, let's see, I saw him in a Montgomery County wife, badly battered by a drunken husband. There's an incongruency if I'm smiling. Or if, for instance, I didn't continue what I call this amplifying litany. There's something, I saw him in a Montgomery County wife badly battered by a drunken husband. The other day I was walking and I saw this AIDS afflicted graduate of Georgetown. Already, if I did that, that breaks this movement towards lament, what I'm calling a movement towards lament. So, for me, this is lament, what Burkhart does, because there's a repetition of I saw him, or I saw that, I saw this, I saw that, I saw this, I saw... It's growing, it's growing. He's actually lamenting in that moment. If he would have just stated one of those things, for instance, and then went on to his next movement at the end, I wouldn't necessarily call that lament. It's not enough for just to have one sentence.
It's not. He's moved beyond just an illustration.
Yeah.
He's actually entered.
He's actually, right. And I think to enter into that experience takes time.
Yes. A helpful connection that you make with the rhetorical device. Because what I hear you saying in the lament is really the question of how in our sermons are we reaching or giving voice to those sides that are too deep for words. And one of the things that an STM in rhetoric and what I think of, particularly the anaphora technique, it is trying, the reason why you load up phrases like that is because you're trying to describe something that's indescribable. And so that when you repeat and repeat, and you're kind of taking this indescribable diamond with all these facets and saying, well, look here, look here, look here, look here, look here, and then the sum of that technique is then... clearly indicating and communicating that you can't fully describe this, but it's worthy of being described.
And
so
there's
a helpful connection there to me.
There's an excess, almost, a surplus of meaning going on.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is that like a rule of thumb? Because I listened to your sermon on I was expecting a grave and you have a water grave.
Oh, in June?
Yeah. And, is there like a rule of thumb where the preachers, when they use this rhetoric or repetitious technique to, you know, involve the listeners and the congregation into that moment, as if they're actually there, feeling that pain, like the examples, do you, like, in that rule of thumb, do you particularly go with the biblical text? Because you did, and it just nailed it right there, because...
Yeah.
Or do preachers, I mean, in their selection or discernment of these key phrases, what would you suggest to me?
Yeah.
I mean, would you first go with the biblical text or like the key phrase? Like
He's referring to Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard. And there's a question God even asks, you know, when I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For me, many of you know, preparation of sermons is very fluid. I mean, there's not A, B, C, D. It just doesn't work like that, at least for me. It's sort of through prayer, prayerful conversation, God and scripture, life, and things evolve. In terms of biblical text and imagery, I do think it's helpful when thinking about scripture, if there is something, if God leads you in that way, to go with an image in the biblical text, or this question that comes out of the biblical text, because rather than taking an image from outside, which can still be effective, but I think when someone, if you take it from the biblical text and someone remembers a little sermon excerpt, which you do, that question, that person returns to Scripture. You bring them back to the Word. And I think that's why using images or questions to help facilitate our lamenting or our celebrating is... I wouldn't want to make that a rule. I mean, I think it's very... It's fluid, it's sexy. Any other comment? And then I'm going to show two clips of celebration. Very different, too.
I just wondered if it is in part not so much a plan as it is submitting your mind, will, and emotions to the Lord. Because what I heard in that woman when she was preaching is the groan of the spirit that was almost taking her breath away because she was like, you know, and that wasn't, I don't think she planned, you know, and I don't think that's like emotionalism or, you know, something. I think that was the groaning of the spirit in the same way, but in different, because he's an individual and I imagine his emotions are different. I heard that priest in a very somber sadness coming through the tone of his voice. I think it would come off fake if you planned it, but if you submitted your mind, will, and emotions in the preparation, then trusting the delivery that the Spirit empowers that.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, the Spirit is hopefully at work through everything, from the moment of preparation all the way through delivery. And then the future of the Word is in the lives of the people. It's left up to the Spirit also. Had a comment.
How do you, as you descend into hell, how do you descend deep enough so that when you come out later, people don't feel like it was trite or that you didn't take their pain seriously enough?
Yeah.
But I remember my teacher preacher here, Calvin Sidney-Donis, also saying, be careful that you don't dig a hole so deep that you don't get out of it. Or that when you come out of it, you might make it, but other people for whom the pain was more real or present are still stuck there. And to me, that's the tension that I experience because I'm in a community that has maybe not been counterbalancing with lament, has been so celebratory that we're scared of pain, or we don't know what to do when we get there. I'm being enriched here because I'm hearing what we can do to attend to pain without. And I'm looking forward to celebration because, right now we're down in the pit here.
We are down to the wire. I really should have just done lament in our time. That's why I was saying, what in the world was I thinking? But let me just say one. I'm going to show you a clip, one clip, a portion of Gardner Taylor, African American preacher. He's in his 90s now, but he was younger then. But of a celebration. I also had Barbara Brown Taylor, a portion of her sermon. But let me just say that I'm not just raising lament, because lament is by itself is insufficient. And so is celebration by itself, sermonic celebration, which has been talked about more. But the two need to be paired. And that's what I call doxology. It's what Don Saliers talks about, being at full stretch as human beings. I think thinking about the two together allows us to be at full stretch as preachers, or at least to be honest, that there are echoes of the gospel. I mean, some people may, congregations may just specialize in lament, and there is no good news. It's all law, to take up that language. But to hear the echoes of the gospel. Where is God at work in the world? We live in the tension. They're already not yet, but we do have some already. So there's something to celebrate, and it has something to do with what God is doing in the world. So let me just play this, and then we will.
We shall be like Him, like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So Paul says, I press, sometimes up, sometimes down, sometimes almost level with the ground, but I press toward the mark. Sometimes feeble, sometimes failing, sometimes weeping, sometimes disconsolate, but I press toward the mark. Sometimes in good report, sometimes in evil report, but I press toward the prize. Do you press? I say to you today in Galilee Church, oh, my brother, I know what it is to have great sorrow. I know what it is not to know which way you're turning sometimes. I know what it is to drench your pillow some nights with your own tears. And I even know what it is to hope, almost against hope, that you don't even wake up the next morning. Life can be very difficult. But press on. Today the battle shout. Tomorrow the victor's song. Press on. We're bound for Emmanuel's land, where sickness and sorrow and pain and death are felt and feared no more. Press on.
That lifted you a little bit. But I wanted to show Barbara Brown Taylor too, but time is gone, just to show that there's variety within, but the theological core is the good news of Jesus Christ. That there is good news, even in this world of bad news. And even celebration is about this amplification. Not about what we're doing, but what God is doing. And there are rhetorical ways of doing that, to get at this excess, this surplus. You notice at the end, Gardner Taylor, he turned to poetics, he turned to hymnody, hymn phrases, and cultural phrases, because there was no other way to express it. It had to go beyond the flattened prose. And there was a grasping for something that goes beyond what we can express in mere human language, even though we're trying. But yet also trying to lead the community to celebrate what God is doing in the world. Any comments or cries of anguish? It's probably confusion, but anything. I mean, just about your own congregation, in terms of even celebration, have you thought about celebration in your preaching? What that might look like, or
I was just listening to it and looking at your points and stuff. It seems to be, you're probably familiar with the four pages method.
Oh, yeah. That man, Paul Scott Wilson, is one of my dear mentors. I did my doctoral work with him.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. Paul is my guy. Yeah, he's a dear friend.
To be like a little bit like an extrapolation on that, and even making it a little bit more clear on like what page 2 and 4 it is, mm-hmm. or you can say 1 and 2 and 3 yeah. and 4, but specifically those, because like what, that's the type of language we're always like kind of taught to use, like in page 2 of like, more illustration type than they were using, but of people's actual problems, but then 4, that God active language, and so it. But I appreciate your comments, because I think that it defined closer and more clearly, like, what are the goals of those pages?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if Paul would say that, but he has a new book, Setting Words on Fire. And in there, he talks about lament proclamation or lament as a part of proclamation. I think he sees, I don't know if you're familiar with Paul Scott Wilson's work. You have page one, which is trouble in the text, page two, a trouble in the world, page three, grace in the text, which is God's action, page four, grace in the world. He would see lament as actually a part of the school of trouble, if you want to say. And that may be true, but it is what Paul doesn't do in his work is, or in the four pages, is really get at, it's this doing. Lament is a doing, in the moment, not a mere description. And that's really the difference. And there's a sort of a feel rhetoric to this as a way of helping to lead others to lament or celebrate. Anyway, and I see it as it's a spirit connected to that groans, these groanings that are caught in the eschatological tension, suffering, but also hope.
Thank you.